Good morning, brothers and sisters. As I was preparing this sermon, I was very eager to strengthen you through the Word of God. I thought I would do a great job to demonstrate to you the power of God's Word. But now, as soon as I came to the pulpit, I felt that I was too weak to strengthen you. I am a weak vessel, not sufficient to carry out this task. So I pray that as you are listening to the sermon, you will pray for me so that God will use your prayer to strengthen me so that I might strengthen you with my preaching. So our text today is Psalm 74. Psalm 74 is a maskil of Asaph. The word maskil means instruction. For most of you, this is not a familiar psalm. But the preceding psalm, Psalm 73, I believe is the most famous psalm of Asaph and a favorite of many. And in Psalm 73, Asaph starts with his bitter envy of the prosperity of the wicked. It is when he goes into God's sanctuary that he finally finds peace and comfort for his soul. But in Psalm 74, the sanctuary has been utterly destroyed by the wicked. The sanctuary of God, which was Asaph's only comfort in Psalm 73, has now become perpetual ruins. It seems that God has broken the bruised reed. He has quenched the faintly burning wicks. The last piece of hope is torn. The last drop of strength has dried up. Therefore, standing in the midst of the ashes and the ruins of the temple, Asaph writes down this lament. Now please pay attention to the reading of God's word. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have wrought in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, and there's none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and the foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your doe to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for giving us laments to sing when we feel dismayed and defeated. Help us penetrate the soul of the psalmist and comprehend the depth of this psalm so that we might comfort for our souls in our distress. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What can miserable Christians sing? This is the question Carl Truman, a renowned Christian theologian and a church historian, used to ask his audience when he was invited to speak on different occasions. And every time he raised this question, the audience thought he was telling a joke and were raw with laughter, as if there was no such creature as a miserable Christian. But now, all of a sudden, have become miserable Christians. I think we are miserable not primarily because we are facing a pandemic. Our lives are under threat. Our jobs are at stake, and our beloved are in pain. All these things tend to make us feel miserable, but they don't necessarily drive us to misery. But there's one reason that all of us, even the strongest among us, should feel miserable even now. And the reason is that we cannot come together and meet face to face and join hands to hands today to worship our living God. This one fact makes all of us objectively miserable, whether you feel this way or not. When Jerusalem fell into the hand of Babylon, in 586 BC, the people of Israel had enough things to grieve for. Their nation was conquered. Their king was killed. Their kinsmen were massacred. Their properties were seized. Their freedom was lost, and their future was gloomy. But what they lamented the most was none of these but the destruction of the temple, the place where they could meet and worship God. Because of the destruction of the temple, the people suffered a national crisis of faith. They felt doomed, so they cried, "O God, why do you cast us off forever?" Brothers and sisters, We are in a crisis today as well. Because of the coronavirus, we cannot gather together and worship God as a congregation. But our suffering is not worth comparing with the distress described in Psalm 74. So instead of curtailing the gravity of Psalm 74 to fit our situation, we need to stretch and expand our affliction, our pain, to measure up to the dimension of the psalmist's agony. We need to realize that the Psalms are not given us primarily to express our emotions. They are given to teach us to how to feel so that we can start to feel the emotions of God. So I invite you today not to focus on your suffering, but use your suffering as a springboard to reach the heart of the psalmist, and from there to reach the heart of God. I am now standing in an empty sanctuary. I cannot help thinking of what it used to be. Occupied hall and crowded pews, vibrant psalm singing and disruptive baby cries, and your encouraging smiles and responsive noddings. Oh, how I miss all of these. But now, all I have are empty and silent pews and the audience in my imagination. And this contrast makes me sad. But Asaph the psalmist is facing a more saddening contrast, which he describes in verses 3 to 8. He is standing in the midst of ruins and ashes, where once stood the splendid sanctuary of God. It was the place where the people of God would gather for worship. But now, instead, the enemies of God ready for destruction. Echoes of praising and thanksgiving ceased. The sanctuary is now filled with the enemy's roars and scoffs and blasphemes. The signs of the people disappeared. The enemies set up their own signs for signs. Trumpets and harps and cymbals were replaced with axes and hatchets and hammers. The enemies broke down the engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers on the temple's walls. And the pleasing aroma of burnt offerings gave way to the stench of the smoking rubbles. The enemies set the sanctuary on fire and burned it to the ground. In the sanctuary, the people used to sing to each other, "The Lord reigns." But now, in this ruin, the enemies are saying to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." This is the bitter contrast between now and then that Asaph, the psalmist, is facing. But even this is not the worst part. Asaph's greatest pain is that it's not the contrast between now and then, but the contradiction between reality and identity. In verse 2, he appeals to the identities of the people of Israel. "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, which you have dwelt." But now the reality is that God has sold to the enemies the congregation which he purchased of old. God has brought back to slavery the tribe which he redeemed from Egypt. And God has left the people whom he chose to dwell with. So the fundamental problem is not that the enemies are persecuting the people. The problem is that God has cast off his people. The wolves will do no harm unless the shepherd has deserted the sheep of his pasture. So recognizing the deep issue underlying the ruins of the temple, Asaph raises two fundamental questions. Why and how long? Verse 1, why, O God, do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And verse 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? How long will you hold back your right hand? The why question reveals God as the cause of this distress. For without the will of God, not a hail will fall from your head. And the how long question appeals to God as the solution of this distress. For unless God intervenes, our misery will last forever. So brothers and sisters, as you are undergoing this present crisis, you may be also wrestling with the why and how long questions. Why has this happened? And how long will it be? But to whom do you address the questions? And where are you looking for the answers? Before you express frustration with the government, confront God first. Before you pay attention to the experts, turn to God first. And before you plunge into news and media, spend time with God first. For God will surely hear, and he will surely answer. But Asaph does not receive God's immediate answers. So he continues to pour out his heart before God. Our pending questions should not discourage us from presenting our requests. And in this lament, Asaph makes four requests. The first request is to remember. And this is the predominant request which runs throughout the whole psalm from beginning to end. In verse 2, remember your congregation, remember Mount Zion. In verse 18, remember how the enemy scoffs. And similarly, in verse 22, remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Besides, the equivalent expression for remembrance is also found in verse 19 and verse 23. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. As if God has totally forgotten, in these verses, Asaph repeatedly calls God to remember. To remember the humiliation of his people. To remember the arrogance of his enemies. And as long as God remembers, he shall return. And this Asaph's second request, to return. In verse 3, he asks God to direct his steps to the ruined temple. And in verse 22, he pleads that God may rise to defend his cause. Recognizing that God has left his dwelling place and his people, Asaph requests God to return. And if God returns, he will certainly react to the distress of his people. Therefore, the third request is to react. Verse 11 is the prayer that God take his right hand from the fold of his garment and destroy the enemies. Verse 19 is the plea that God might deliver the soul of his dove from the wild beasts. So with pressing words, Asaph urges the seemingly indifferent and inactive God to react, to deliver his people, to destroy his enemies. And Asaph's last request is to regard. In verse 20, he pleads, "Have regard for the covenant." This is the only time he mentions the covenant, but the whole psalm overflows with covenant language. For in fact, the building of the temple serves as the sign of God's covenant with David, and the destruction of the temple signifies the seemingly breaking of the covenant. Moreover, Asaph's cry in verse 1, "O God, why do you cast us off forever?" clearly echoes David's final charge to Solomon. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Asaph's understanding of the covenant shows that even in the beginning, when he first poses the why question, he understands the reason why. Why does God cast off his people? It's because the people has forsaken him first. Why does God allow his sanctuary to be destroyed? It's because the people has filled his temple with all abominations. And why does God suffer the enemy to revile his name? It's because his name has already been blasphemed among the nations because of Israel. So we may also ask, God, why you are causing us this crisis? Why do you deprive us of the privilege of corporate worship? Why do you take away from us the enjoyment of fellowship? Perhaps because we have lost the passion to worship him. Perhaps because we have grown weary of interacting with one another. In God's sight, an empty sanctuary is even better than a sanctuary filled with half-hearted worshippers. When I examine my own heart, I have to admit that initially I felt relieved to be able to worship from home. By worshiping at home, I didn't need to carry my three boys to the church. It's always a challenging and tiring journey. And by worshiping at home, I didn't need to wait for my wife Amy to finish her conversations with other moms after the service. It's always an endless and awkward waiting. But now, how I long for going to the church with my children. How I long for overhearing Amy's chats with others. And how I long for meeting with you face to face. But I had lost this longing before God took these things away from me. And only after he took these things away from me, I started to feel the pain and desire. So brothers and sisters, let our repentance go hand in hand with our requests. as we request God to remember us, to remember our misery, let us also remember God's steadfast love. As we request God to return to us, let us also return to God. As we request God to react to our distress, let us also react to God's commandments. As we request God to regard the covenant, let us also regard his covenant. And as God has rebuilt the temple that was destroyed, we believe that he will also fill this empty sanctuary again with people who are eager to worship him and to love one another. Asa might understand why God has cast off his people, but he still does not know how long it will be. In verse 9, he sighs, "There's none among us who knows how long." And when we don't know how long, we tend to think it will be forever. And that's why 6 times Asaph expresses the sense of perpetual distress in this lament. Verse 1, "O God, why do you cast us off forever?" Verse 3, "Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins." Verse 10, "Is the enemy to revile your name forever?" Verse 19, "Do not forget the life of your dough, your poor, forever." And verse 22, "How the foolish scoff at you all the day." And finally, verse 23, "The uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." Although Asaph understands the cause of the distress, he still does not see the solution. But in verse 12, we spot the conjunction "yet." This "yet" functions as the hinge of a door that opens to Asaph a different world, pictured in verse 12 through 17. As if riding on a time machine, Asaph is transported from the present time to the old days. He is carried from the ruins of the temple to the shore of the Red Sea. And there he watches how God opened a path in the waters for his people, how he divided the water, but how he overthrew Pharaoh and his enemy into the bottom of the sea. And Asaph is also carried to the wilderness, and there he watches how God split rocks and gave the people drink abundantly. Asaph is even carried back to the days of creation, and he watches how God separated the sea and the earth and set their boundaries, and how he made the sun and the moon and the stars to be signs for days and seasons. But when Asaph finishes his time travel and returns to reality, it seems that everything remains the same. The enemies are still scoffing, the poor are still suffering, and the land is still full of violence. But notice a significant change in verse 18, where Asaph addresses God as Lord. "O Lord," this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and it shows that God has not totally forgotten his people. Asaph knows that God is still the Lord of the covenant. He is still his king of old. The Lord will keep his covenant. The Lord remembers his people. The Lord regards the covenant, and the Lord will return and will react. The night will pass, and the day will come. Winter will pass, and summer will come. And even in the night, the Lord is still keeping his people. And even in winter, the Lord is still watching over his people. So we may ask, how long? How long will it be? But we will not know the day. But it's enough to know that it will not be forever. The Lord of the covenant will not allow his people to suffer forever. And he will not allow his enemies to triumph forever. Psalm 74 comes to an abrupt close in verse 23. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. The appearance of the word continually in the end tells us that this is not the end. It's going to be continued. As one commentator comments, the psalmist stops rather than finishes, achieving no closure. November 28, 1666, witnessed an insignificant battle, the Battle of Rowland's Green. At Rowland Green, an open field in Scotland, 900 Covenanters were surrounded by King Charles II's army of 3,000 men. And in the face of certain defeat, just before the engagement began, the Covenanters sang Psalm 74. They uttered the cry of the church on the brink of despair. They felt the pain of Asaph. They felt the grief of total despair. And at the end of the battle, 5 died on the royal side. 50 Covenanters were killed, 80 were captured, and 15 of the captives met the cruelest penalty. They were hanged almost to the point of death, then emasculated and disemboweled and beheaded, and finally they were quartered, that is, being chopped into 4 pieces. So while our covenantal ancestors since Psalm 74, they anticipated their defeat, but they also knew that this would not be the end. The uproar of the enemies would go up continually, but not forever. The cry of the church would go up continually, but not forever. The spread of the coronavirus might go on continually, but not forever. And we miserable Christians could sing this lament out of the depth of our distress, only because we have the confidence that it will not be forever. For the Lord will return, the Lord will react, the Lord will put an end to our misery. So we can wait, and we can wait for the day when we can sing a joyful song. But now, let's sing the lament.